Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, the title of this sermon is Defeated in the Same-Sex Marriage Battle. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. The Lord Jesus answered and said, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that we live in a wicked and adulterous generation. It's dark. And we've come to your house because here there is light. And with the unfolding of your word, that light is shed on our path. It's a lamp for our feet. So we pray, give us eyes, give me a mouth, give us light by your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Militarily, the admission of a battle defeat, then retreating and regrouping and re-strategizing, can be the formula for ultimate winning the overall war. Take, for example, George Washington and his use of strategic retreat in the American Revolutionary War, which guaranteed the survival of his Continental Army. Specifically, at the Battle of Long Island in August of 1776, the British badly outmaneuvered the Americans, and Washington's troops then fled to the safety of a nearby fort. And then in the fog of the night on August 29, Washington led a very skillful retreat of 9,000 American soldiers by boats from Long Island to Manhattan without a single life being lost. See, Washington's army survived to fight another day. New York was lost, but after retreating and regrouping and reflecting and re-strategizing, it all resulted in Washington's ultimate triumphing with his Continental Army over the British Empire. Now, morally speaking, the forces of truth and righteousness have suffered a disappointing defeat in the battle for sexual morality and marital integrity. You'll remember that the battle lines were drawn almost exactly 2 years ago when Barack Obama broke with his presidential predecessors. He even broke with the Democratic Party. He even broke with Mitt Romney, his opponent. Remember, Romney had declared, I believe marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman. And across the line, Barack Obama stated on May 9 of 2012, I think same-sex couples should be able to get married. And so the battle lines were drawn, and who would win this cultural battle? Well, you know the outcome. Mr. Obama won in November, and that began the generating of a momentum shift that resulted in a cultural landslide of victories for the supporters of same-sex marriage and homosexuality. Remember how it happened. First, it was conservative pastor Louis Giglio, who was slated to pray at Obama's inauguration. He was DQ'd because years earlier he had preached a sermon saying that homosexuality was sin. And then last year itself was labeled as gay rights victories piled up in 2013, labeled as the gayest year in gay history. Last year, about June, I brought a sermon to this pulpit describing how two landmark Supreme Court rulings cleared the way for same-sex marriage in states across the nation. And since then, domino-like pro-family legislation has tumbled, and amendments have been effectively struck down, not only in blue states, but in the reddest of red states, states like Utah, Oklahoma, Kentucky, and Tennessee. And then just last month, in March, in our own state, a federal judge declared that Michigan's ban on same-sex marriage, a ban that was voted on by the populace of our state, the judge says it's unconstitutional. And the tide has continued to roll. Photographers and florists have been effectively put out of business for refusing to celebrate homosexual weddings. The tide of intimidation rolls. Just a few weeks ago, the CEO of Mozilla was recently hounded out of office because many years ago he contributed to a piece of legislation that called for the banning of homosexual marriage in the state of California. And then pro-life and pro-family advocates have now been profiled as villains. Such are now considered to be the bad guys. Public schools and universities bring propaganda that is gay, trumpeting that ethic. And whole church denominations, in fact, have jumped onto the pro-homosexual bandwagon. Even many churches locally here, yes, even in Holland, are taking gay pride in calling themselves affirming congregations. We are an affirming congregation. And the whole theme of polygamy in America teeters as the next domino about to fall. Arguably, we have lost this cultural battle regarding same-sex marriage. But having, we could say, been defeated in this two-year battle, I think we're wise to pull back, to retreat, to regroup, to reflect, and even re-strategize. And I want to do that with five headings here tonight. Five headings, and you have them in your outline. The first is retrenching in the Scriptures. Retrenching in the Scriptures. There's a tide that has moved people to ponder changing their positions. In fact, one pronounced denomination in the U.S. has decided to appoint a panel for a two-year study to discover what the Scriptures say on this theme. As if the last 2,000 or 3,000 years haven't been adequate for the Scriptures to speak. They haven't changed. 1 Peter 1:24 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades." We can say culture shifts, fads come and go, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So consider the word of the Lord. I won't expound heavily, but I want to declare clearly what the Scriptures say on this issue. Genesis 1:27, just consider as we move through some of the Scriptures, retrenching ourselves. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. This goes way back to the beginning, God laying the foundation of his world. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We're all created in the image of God. Each and every one of us have been given a gender assignment by God, male or female. And any who would rebel against the idea of male and female and assault it is rebelling against God's throne itself. Facebook used to be when you would make your profile, you were either male or female. You had two choices. Now you have 51 different choices, such as bigender, gender fluid, gender questioning, intersex, trans person, two-spirited. It goes on and on. This is contrary to the way God created us in his image, male and female, reflecting the very character of God in a profound way. Second passage is Genesis 2:22-25. The Lord Jesus echoed that. We've seen in Matthew chapter 19, it says, "And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And again, we'll see Jesus will quote this in Matthew 19 to endorse this principle and the concept of marriage. Moving ahead to Genesis 19, we see the destruction of Sodom. We'll just read some selective passages. You know the account of Sodom. It says in 18:20, as an on-ramp, the Lord says to Abraham, the outcry of Sodom is great. Sodom's sin is exceedingly grave. And we get into chapter 19. Once the angels arrived, were at the house of Lot, the banging at the door, the men of the city said, bring out the men that we may have relations with them, referring to homosexual activity. Verse 7 says that Lot spoke, don't act wickedly. In verse 11 it says, the homosexuals on the outside were struck with blindness. It says in verse 13, the outcry is great. The Lord sent us, the angels say, to destroy this city. And verse 23 says that Sodom was buried in fire and in brimstone. Fourth passage is Leviticus 18, verse 22. In the holiness code, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And the context before in verse 21 is referring to child sacrifice. Don't offer your children to Moloch. Is that temporary regarding morality? And then you have in the middle, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's abomination. Then after that, verse 23 speaks of not lying with an animal as one lies with a woman. Bestiality. These are permanent moral principles. Also, Leviticus 20 and verse 13. It says, if there's a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is on them. In the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, not in today's era, not in the church, but in the Old Testament, the penalty prescribed for the crime of homosexual activity was capital punishment, just like it was for fornication, just like it was for adultery, capital punishment. That is not the case now. In this New Testament era, that is not the penalty now. That being said, it is crystal clear that homosexual activity is a sin in the eyes of God. Also, into the New Testament now, the words of the Lord Jesus, Jesus has weighed in on this. It's not merely Old Testament or apostles. The Lord Jesus has spoken, passage I read at the outset, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So we see they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Man, woman, husband, wife. Further ahead, Romans 1. 26 and 27. God gave them over. It's describing the sinfulness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God gave them over to degrading passions, that their women exchange the natural function for the unnatural. Men abandon the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things that are not proper. This is crystal clear. Also, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, it's sin, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And homosexuality is in that catalog of vices and sins and crimes against God's holiness. And such some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit. It is a great damning sin, but one can be washed, one can be justified, one can be liberated from it and live in newness of life. Also, Ephesians 5, 22 and following, I'll give a digested version of this. Just as I read through, consider how you can't gut this of the unique gender assignments that are here. This cannot match with two women in a marriage relationship. It's really an oxymoron. Or two men in a covenant relationship. You can't gut this of the gender assignments between man and woman. Listen, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. See, in the beginning, made in the image of God, male and female, we see there is a demonstration of the Godhead and the principles of the Godhead and his role in salvation. He himself being the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. So husbands also ought to love their wives as their own bodies. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Each then is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must be subject to her husband. I'll just say this. The Bible is thoroughly complementarian, drawing these distinctions between male and female and the peculiar gender assignments. It's in the fabric of God's created world. And then the last passage I'll refer you to is 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. We read it this morning in our consecutive reading. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. This is a catalog of God-defying sins. This is not man's opinion. This is God's word. So we respond to this loss of the battle regarding same-sex marriage by retrenching in the scriptures. Secondly, recognizing the two ditches. Recognizing the two ditches. When dealing with what is called LGBT, that is lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual people, we need to beware of responding with excess passion instead of with biblical discretion. And there are two ditches we need to beware of. The first ditch is the ditch of sentimental affirmation. I believe this is the ditch that even some local churches have swan dove into when they say, we are an affirming church. We're expressing love to those who are lesbians or homosexuals. What they say is, you know, if there are two people who love one another, how dare we deny that love? And if they say that they're Christians, that they love the Lord, and they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they love the Scriptures, well, we need to love them back. We need to affirm them. But so much of this is so often merely sentiment. And it's a ditch that we need to be aware of. There's a website out there. It's called roomforall.com. It's basically by folks in the RCA, the Reformed Church of America, some individuals who are promoting being affirming. And here's a quote. "The good news is that more and more RCA churches have prayerfully, intentionally explored their climate of hospitality toward LGBT members and visitors, resulting in votes and changes in bylaws or public statements. And such steps are cause for great celebration among us in the RCA." There's also a professor just right across the river here at Western Seminary, the branch of Hope College. And this is a gentleman who, just a few years back, I understand, his son came out and informed his dad and his mom and the community that he himself was a homosexual. Here's what this professor has written in a recent book that's come out for publication. It says, "The most constructive question I can ask in a conversation on this issue is, do you know personally someone who is gay or lesbian? I find this to be the most important factor in the way people think about this issue. Until people can put a human face on this issue, they tend to react given their own assumptions of gender, so that what's most important, I think, is that people know gay people. And somehow if you know someone and have a sentimental personal relationship with that, it changes the content of the Word of God. This is that ditch of sentimental affirmation. Understand that affirmation in a dangerous path isn't love at all. Affirmation in a dangerous path is hatred. It says in Proverbs 27, verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Beware of sentimentally kissing someone all the way to outer darkness. Don't be deceived, the apostle has said, that neither murderers nor homosexuals will enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're looking at recognizing the two ditches. The one ditch is sentimental affirmation. But the second ditch that we need to be aware of is hostile condemnation. Responding that way, in hostile condemnation. By that I mean talking about people who are netted in and chained by the sin of homosexuality, to talk about them with a sense of disgust for them, and not expressing any kind of love and kindness and concern about them. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that He dealt with these things. How do we deal with it? Do we speak only with judgment and without grace when we consider this topic? Ponder the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you'll know how to respond to each person." Or 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence." We need to avoid the ditch of hostile condemnation. Ponder the Lord Jesus Christ. He rubbed shoulders with rebel sinners and tax collectors. But we never get the idea regarding the Lord Jesus Christ that He exuded with disgust for them. You think of Luke chapter 15. He was associated with tax collectors and with sinners. And there he gave the parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, and the prodigal son, in the sense of affection, in the sense of love and care and concern. Think of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. And what did he exude when he related to her there, leaning up alongside that well? I think the example of Rosaria Butterfield. We've spoken about her, this lesbian woman who was a writer, and she received a letter from a pastor of a Reformed church named Ken Smith. And the letter was really quite a kind letter, but it was asking her tough questions, and she ended up calling the Butterfields, and then Ken and Floyd offered for Rosaria to come over to the house, and they welcomed her into the house. And they offered her dinner, and they made her part of the family until the scriptures took their toll on her soul, and she bent the knee, repented, and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a model for us with this tender and gentle concern, avoiding that ditch of hostile condemnation. When we think about this, we got to personally look at ourselves and consider how we need to beware seeking to impress our Christian friends about our conservative credentials. I'll show you how much I am convinced about the biblical position, that we can speak with such bravado and even such cruelty that we can drive away unbelievers by not demonstrating the demeanor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we need to resolve that if we actually would have a Christ-like sweet spot perspective of holy discretion when it comes to dealing with these things, avoiding, on the one hand, sentimental affirmation, and on the other hand, hostile condemnation, you realize we'll probably get severe criticism from both sides if we hit the sweet spot of the Lord Jesus. Because on Jesus' right flank, when he ate with tax collectors and sinners, they accused him as being a winebibber and a glutton, right? Because he was so kind and he was so gracious with them. But he also got it from the left flank, the sinners themselves, whom he called to repent. He called them to take up their cross and follow him. He called them to repent. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can believe these things?" And they turned away from him and followed him no more. He got criticism from the right. He got criticism from the left. And if we are acting Christ-like in our approach to this, we'll probably get both. And we need to resolve that we as the students are not above our master, and we have to be willing to absorb that kind of fire as we would walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've done some retrenching in the scriptures. We've seen about recognizing the two ditches. Come with me now, thirdly, to rightly framing the sin. Rightly framing the sin. I'm speaking of the sin of homosexuality, which is at the heart of same-sex marriage. Recently, some of us men went to the Lakeshore Men's Conference. And at the conference, there was a panel discussion. And one of the first questions that came up was this: "My son says he's gay. What should I do? What shouldn't I do?" Well, we can first say avoid the two ditches. On the one hand, of sentimental affirmation, and on the other hand, of hostile condemnation. It's crucial that we ultimately, though, bring biblical clarification to our son, or anyone who would come to us and say, "Hey, I'm gay." Clarification. First of all, realize that the individual in this era is probably talking about same-sex attraction. I feel bubbling up within me, if I'm a man, an attraction to other men. They're referring to a lustful longing and feelings toward a forbidden object, sexually speaking, someone from my own gender. Now understand, individuals then say, I'm gay. Because I have that same sex attraction, then de facto, I am a homosexual. That's a lie. That's not true at all. That's contrary to the Bible's use of homosexual. Homosexual has little to do with emotional or even lustful passions that rise up within. The term homosexual has to do with behavior. It has to do with a pattern of life. It has to do with habitual practice. Let me give an example. Say there's a woman as a cashier at Myers. She may have struggles at home financially, and as she works her eight-hour shift and she sees all those $5 bills and $10 bills and $20 bills in her cash drawer, she covets them and she wants to pocket them. She feels this desire for this forbidden fruit. Now, if she steals them and takes them home habitually and uses them in her own checking account, then she is a thief. But simply by having that covetous desire and that yearning within does not make her a thief. The question is, what do you do with those forbidden desires? The Word of God would say that we are to put them to death. If we're living according to the flesh, Romans 8:13, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, we will live. And so, think of it in straight terms. If a man lusts for a beautiful woman that's not his wife, that doesn't make him an adulterer necessarily, or a fornicator, or even a rapist, unless he actually acts it out. And that is his life. The sin within does not define the individual. We are to repent of such sins. We are to put them to death. There is no obligation to self-actualize and live them out, like our world says, as Lady Gaga tells us. We're born that way, so we've got to be true to ourselves and live that way. That's a lie. So we identify the homosexual same-sex attraction as a sinful passion. You realize what a blessing that is to tell someone it's sin? Because if something is sin, you know what? That means you're not stuck. And if it's sin, you can repent of it. It doesn't determine your identity. You're not born that way. If that would be the case, look at the way all of us are born dead in transgression and sin, born with wicked desires that need to be repented of. And so we see that this sin of same-sex attraction is fundamentally no different than other sex attraction for forbidden individuals. What do you do with it? You claw against it. You fight against it. You put it to death. You fight the good fight. It's interesting how at Together for the Gospel there was a panel discussion on this theme. There was a gentleman named Sam Aldrink, who is a pastor in the United Kingdom. And he has written a book called Is God Anti-Gay? He's saying, no, God isn't anti-gay. God loves people who are homosexuals and desires that they would repent. But it's interesting, you just ponder the implications of a man who is a pastor of a church in the UK who's confessed that he really battles with same-sex attraction. Just consider how a woman might think about that and say, wow, the idea of a pastor giving counsel to me and my husband and the thought of his battling with lusting after my husband, that just gives me the creeps. Well, I don't know if it would make a woman any more comfortable to realize that there are pastors who may sit in such a circumstance and battle with sinful lusts toward her. You see, the point is we live in a world where there are sins that needed to be repented of, and we need God's grace if we are to live a life that is pleasing to Him. But he said this, Sam Aldrink, as he spoke about this issue. He said in the discussion, there are probably some people in our churches that really battle with the idea of same-sex attraction. And Al Mohler pulled back and says, "Oh, Sam, come on now. There probably are people who struggle with same-sex attraction within our churches." Mohler said, "There surely are people within our churches who struggle with same-sex attraction." And then Mohler says, "And it isn't just the young people, it's older people who for decades, generation after generation, have battled with this theme of same-sex attraction." But the church maybe has had a profile of hostile condemnation that it has created an environment where such individuals have never been able to expose themselves, even to a mature pastor, and say, "I'm really battling with this, and I'm really struggling with this." And I look at this congregation. I've been in this congregation long enough. I've talked with people in this congregation over the years who have confessed a battle regarding same-sex attraction. And we should not be surprised if there are people sitting in the burgundy chairs right now who would battle with that particular sinful propensity. Realize it says in James 5:16, "Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." It says in Galatians 6 and verse 1, "If any is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual should restore such a one with the spirit of gentleness." And so there may be an individual in the church who gives an awareness to another individual in the church. There should be not the response of disgust, but there should be the response of wise holiness and prudent discretion that is Christ-like. And we need to have a realism. Glowing testimonies about deliverance from homosexuality. I was a homosexual and I was going to the gay bars, but then I went forward at a church and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and poof! All of my temptations for homosexuality evaporated, and I've never experienced that again. I'm not saying that can never happen, but I suggest to you that is the rare exception to the general rule of anyone who repents of homosexuality. I don't know who repents of drunkenness. I don't know who repents of fornication. That it may be a battle and a fight that claws until the day that you breathe your last. And the Lord Jesus sets us free in glory. Now the Holy Spirit may indeed diminish the intensity of the temptation and gives help along the way, but there's still the fighting the good fight. The flesh lusts after the Spirit, Galatians 5:17. The Spirit lusts after the flesh. The two desire one another. When I would do good, there is evil right there with me, Romans 7. I don't do the good that I would do, but the evil that I would not do, that I do. That's part and parcel of the Christian life. There needs to be a realism. And there are wonderful testimonies that people who were I know people who were homosexuals and lesbians, and they got married, and they wonderfully have children. They have a number of children. That's the case. But there may also be some people who, like this Sam Aldrink, who has concluded, "You know, for me, it's living a life of singleness, because that's the way the Lord has put me together. And I, Matthew 19, am a eunuch for the Lord Jesus Christ." So that's rightly framing the sin. Come with me, fourthly, to roosting of bad theology. Roosting of bad theology. How does a church get all mixed up and speak about being an affirming church and encouraging people in homosexuality and lesbianism and same-sex marriage? Well, I think it's that the chickens of bad theology come home to roost. In many ways, this is the age-old false teaching of easy believism that rears its ugly head again. Sometimes that's the way affirming churches are thinking. Oh, homosexual Christians, they're no different than fornicating Christians, than adulterating Christians, than drunkard Christians, than pilfering Christians. Hey, we're all forgiven. We're all justified. We've accepted Jesus as Savior, but as far as Lord, that's kind of an optional thing. They're just carnal Christians. We need to affirm them. Not justified by works, but justified by faith. These people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Scriptures clearly teach that sanctification, living a holy lifestyle, is not optional. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. James 2, faith without works, it's dead. It's people who have a theology based on the gospel of the four spiritual laws instead of the gospel according to Jesus. Jesus' gospel is, there's a small gate, there's a narrow road, Matthew 7. By their fruits you shall know them, Matthew 7. Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, he says, depart from me, you doers of evil, Matthew 7. There's no such thing, according to the Scriptures, as regeneration, being born again, without repentance. We can't tell people they can just go off and just walk according to the flesh, according to your feelings, when the Scriptures say, take up your cross and follow me. You see, a gospel that affirms homosexuality is so fundamentally flawed that it's another gospel. And Paul says in Galatians 1:9 that if anyone comes and bring you another gospel, let him be accursed. So says the apostle. And by the way, this is just another case of culture trumping Scripture. The whole evolution issue, it's just science trumping Scripture. The women's role issue, it's sociology trumping the Scriptures. There's homosexuality, it's anthropology trumping the Scriptures. You learn how to cut out pages. With evolution, you learn to cut out Genesis 1 and 2 because it doesn't match with science. Regarding feminism, you can cut out Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 2 because it doesn't match with our view of gender. And when it comes to sexual morality, we can cut out Romans 1 and Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 6 because we know, so we say, that people were born that way. And that's the fundamental presupposition in our culture. People were born that way. Lady Gaga sang a song and said, it's in their DNA. That's just the way that we are. The fundamental presupposition is we know things now in 2014 that those poor, inspired Bible writers didn't know. Like there's a book that's come out recently. It's called God and the Gay Christian by Matthew Vines. It's critiqued by Al Mohler. And Mohler says this, that his presupposition is that the inspired human authors of Scriptures were ignorant of the modern gay experience. Ignorant of the modern gay experience? Mohler says this, well, what else does the Bible not know about what it means to be human? If the Bible cannot be trusted to reveal the truth about us in every respect, how can we trust it to reveal our salvation? He goes on. This points to the greater issue at stake here. It's the gospel itself. Vine's argument leaves us without any authoritative revelation of what sin is. And without an authoritative and clearly understandable revelation of human sin, we cannot know why we need a Savior or why Christ died. Furthermore, to tell someone that what the Bible reveals as sin is not sin, we tell them that they do not need Christ for that. Is that not exactly what Paul was determined not to do when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6 that don't be deceived? Homosexuals will not enter the kingdom? Could the stakes be higher than that? This controversy is not merely about sex, it's about salvation. We need to see it that way. We need to see it that churches that say we'll just compromise here due to the cultural tide. We'll just give in here because the cultural tide is so intense. They surrender not only the sexuality field, they surrender the gospel itself. And beloved, such churches tolerate what Revelation 2:20 calls the teachings of Jezebel. Leading souls into immorality, such churches have arguably become synagogues of Satan. Revelation 3 and verse 9. A gospel without repentance is another gospel. That's a damning false teaching. Leads us lastly, fifthly, reconciling our being in the world. Reconciling our being in the world, that is, in the world versus of the world. Just think of this. What if I'm a cake maker? I'm in the world, and I've been asked to design and create a cake for Tom and Jerry's wedding. And they want me to say and put it in my most creative cursive writing, "Congratulations, Tom and Jerry, on your special day." It's maybe in an affirming church. "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." They want balloons there, and they want two male figurines on the top of the cake, maybe Batman and Robin kissing each other. Like challenges are given to photographers and florists and musicians. What do we do about reconciling our being in the world? First of all, we need to understand that this world that we reside in is a fallen world. You know, the phrase, "we're to be in the world but not of the world," is really not a biblical quotation. Yet the theme is present in John 17, 14 and following, where it says, Jesus and the high priestly pair, "They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world." So, okay, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Or even Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 says, "I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. I didn't mean with the immoral people of this world, for then you'd have to go out of the world." Paul is saying, see, it's necessary in this world to rub shoulders with sinful people. So, that's maybe a different question than the cake maker question. How about this? You're a waiter at the Olive Garden, and you've been called upon this night to serve a couple. They're obviously a same-sex couple, married, holding hands, and you're going to serve them their drinks and their food and their dessert. That's what you're called upon to do. Well, should I or shouldn't I? Kind of like the question, if you're working at Rivertown Mall in Granville, and I sell sleep comfort beds, or I sell a stove, or I sell a flat screen TV, should I sell it to these people? Just consider what it says in Matthew 5:44. "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." And refers to, "For your Father in heaven, He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. Therefore, be perfect." I think best translated probably consistent. "Be perfect, be consistent as your heavenly Father is perfect, consistent, shining rain not just on the just, Son, but on the unjust." You realize that God waits on sinful people every day, serves them tables, His children and His enemies every day. He provides them sustenance, relations. And likewise, we too, I think whether we're a waiter or a stove salesman, we are to serve in making neighborly provision for those who may hold a completely different view and be rebels against our God. But I believe it is another thing altogether, providing neighborly provision on the one hand, to be giving cheering affirmation on the other hand. You think of the cake maker harnessing his artistic creativity, having that coerced into bringing with his cursive writing and his figurine presentation to give a coerced endorsement to same-sex marriage. Participation is one thing, as Al Mohler says, but celebration is an altogether different thing. Yes, I think there's a different role in being either a roofer or a plumber or electrician for homosexual people. than being a photographer or a musician celebrating with them their wedding. But one might say, but the court orders me to be a cake maker, and I need to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, there are also times when conscience does not permit you to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And according to Acts 5:29, you must say we must obey God rather than men. This calls for great discernment when we think of our role and even association and level of responsibility. So what do you do if you're an electrical engineer working for Microsoft? There was a billboard that was put up with two men kissing together outside of a courtroom, and was a Microsoft billboard that said, "Get up to date." So can I work for Microsoft if Microsoft actually puts that up? Well, I think it has something to do with if you're Bill Gates and you're the owner of the company and there's that direct responsibility, or if you are a individual who's off working in a cubicle as a double E on some unrelated project. Think of Daniel. Daniel worked for a pretty ungodly boss and regime. He worked under Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire, and he had to rub shoulders with some pretty ungodly individuals. 1:8 of Daniel says that he resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself. He continued to work for the government in Babylon. And I think all the way to his old age, when he was in the lion's den, God enabled him to keep his heart. So may we be given wisdom to know what we should participate in, what we shouldn't participate in. Can I have a Facebook account if they have 51 different gender selections? May God give us wisdom in being in this world, but not of this world. So just in conclusion, having been defeated in this two-year battle for moral purity, may the Lord give us wisdom to retreat and to regroup and to reflect and to re-strategize and to press on to fight the good fight of faith, knowing that our captain is better than a George Washington. Our captain is King Jesus, before whom ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He's going to win. He's going to triumph. And until then, we wield this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that says that the chief of sinners can be forgiven and can be healed to live a life that glorifies God and enjoys Him forever. May the Lord help us to wield that gospel with power and with wisdom. Let's just close without singing. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word again. That is a light. That is a lamp. We pray, Lord, that You would give us power. We pray, Lord, that You would show Your hand, that You would take it out of Your robe, that righteousness would flow like a river in our land. And we pray, Father, even as it is dark, we consider what an opportunity it is for the gospel, that we can bring the gospels to women at wells and sinners in gay bars and in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods. We ask, Lord Jesus, that You would touch us with power and You might fetch glory for Yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.